All right, folks, you should have your Bibles once again open to Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20, 21, and 22, and continuing with the fatherly exhortation and expectations of a son or a daughter who are about to receive their final component of the instruction of judgment. And the exhortation takes on a very serious tone because of the critical nature and juncture in which the son finds himself now, not only having to live in this world and receive opposition that comes from his own flesh and from the evil man, the world at large, and the steering mechanisms that are designed into this world system, but now with this next component, the father knows for the first time his son is going to be qualified to begin to receive opposition from the satanic policy of evil. So it is critical that the son does what the father says here. In the opening sentence in verse 20, he says, "Attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings." And I got off on a lot of other subjects last time, so I'm going to kind of blow through a little bit of information here quickly to catch myself up to where we can put a nice end to things today. But again, the critical nature of a saying is far more than just simply a pithy, short slogan, epigram, or something along those lines that you just use like a spiritual band-aid. But it's actually something very deep. It's something your father constructed. And again, there's a whole bunch of sayings out in this world today that the men of this world have made up themselves. But these are, as he says, my sayings. They're different from the sayings of men. And the sayings that are specifically constructed by your Heavenly Father are in order to be used by His Son for some of the most comprehensive decision-making skills that a human heart can ever use, can ever do. It's a skill set that is of the most comprehensive nature that any human being could ever utilize. And until your life is in a pinch like that, or as one person said, you're in a bad spot where a judgment has to be reached, where lives are going to be really on the line, and I don't mean life and death, but your wife. There's decisions I've had to make in my life that it wasn't just me that was in view, but I had a wife, I had children, I had all of these things to think about. And it's one of those areas where judgments concerning how it's going to affect others has to be weighed and pondered and thought about, and when they are made, you're to have confidence that you're not just making a good decision or even a better decision, but you're making the best one of all. It's not just a wise or wiser decision. It is the wisest of them all. And a son can do that when he's properly trained. And one of the things that's going to guide him and keep him on track and not getting off track are these sayings. And you're going to take these sayings and put them together with some things you've already learned. And then you're going to gain some insight. As I say, and like I've said before, it's going to be, let's put that information back up on the board. I'm going to move that. This is that kind of that chart I had before in the last class. I've taken some things off and shoved some things over here because I want to utilize this. All this is a representation for those who've been here of everything we've learned since the actual education got underway, and that got underway at Romans 12:3. So this is just a visual representation. We've gotten the wisdom, we've gotten the justice, we've got the five features of godly love down here. We now have wisdom and justice. When it works together, it produces that discretion so you can start making some sharp decisions that separate out the non-essential from the essential, from the useless to the useful, from the waste of time to good use of time. You've got some of that now up and running. Then you've got that first part of your judgment. You're beginning to make judgments now. And even in the first component, we encountered a saying, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself, operating on that principle, love worketh no ill. And by the way, when it says love worketh no ill, it's that love. Not just any old love, but that love that was taught to you by your father. Now we're going to get some more sayings. Now you're being exhorted, incline thine ear unto my sayings. And you're going to take these and put them together with the things that you've already learned, and then you're going to gain some insight so that you can come along and realize with a better understanding of what you've already learned about how all what you've learned works. This is all designed to work together. And you're going to learn more by these sayings of how it all works together. And what you've already learned can actually be utilized and apply in more than one ways than what you've already recognized. But it can be useful here, there, and other places that you didn't recognize when you first learned it. And now you've got these sayings that because of how your father put them together, they have meaning from the beginning of them to the end of them that become the principles by which you make these highly discerning or complex judgments on the basis of them. And these sayings, we've come to appreciate what a saying is. I went over that wordy definition, and it was too wordy because I wrote the definition and I'm a wordy person. But we appreciate that. And I'm not going to review all that. But what a saying is as a son, and how a saying of God is constructed, how they're basically supposed to work. But I want to, and the reason why this now becomes critical, I want to underscore that as they work, they're going to work with what you've already learned and been taught. They're going to come along and by what they say, they're going to have you be able to kind of, as it were, look back to the wisdom, look back to the justice, look back to the godly love and charity, and then be able to determine, to put it this way, to get it across, what pieces of all of that information, what pieces of the wisdom, what pieces of the justice, what pieces of the information we've learned can now be brought to bear with the information, that our Father gives us upon a judgmental decision we now have to make. In other words, because in some of the judgments you make, you've got to realize, you know, you learn, for instance, down here in Romans 13, verses 1 through 7, that body of information we spent a whole lot of time on that dealt with government. It dealt with justice in connection with the legitimate authorized authorities that exist upon this earth and how you can operate as a son in any government. It doesn't matter that what kind of quality the government is. It doesn't matter what kind the government is itself. It doesn't matter. When Paul wrote that to the Romans, they existed under Nero, who was absolutely 100% to anybody who even came close to him would know nuts to give him the academic, psychological, rendering or diagnosis from Barney Fife. He was a nut. Nero was insane. He thought it a good thing. He liked gardens. Here I go again. Chasing this rabbit trail. But we'll address this sometime later on, but in your Bible, by the way, this is a by the way, so this is a commercial for, but by the way, I mentioned Nero's gardens. If you go back and you look at all of the satanically inspired idolatry that has existed on this earth, when God tells Israel to go and tear down their idols, do you ever notice that he does something kind of peculiar? He also tells them to tear down something else because they didn't just erect idols. He always tells them to tear down their groves. You ever notice how all of these idolatry worshipers have a penchant for gardens and groves? What do you think that is? Could it be because Satan, as that great counterfeiter, not only wants to be God himself, like the Most High possessor of heaven and earth, but he also wants to construct a garden, an Eden upon this earth? He wants to counterfeit. That's neither here nor there. That's just... Let me get back to Nero. He liked his gardens too. Only he really got a kick out of seeing them at night. And he liked taking people, human beings, that were believers in Christ, and strapping them on poles and setting them on fire so that he could watch his gardens at night. This is the place to which the book of Romans was written. And Paul comes along and teaches them in those seven verses of Romans chapter 13 that they can survive just fine under that government. And that they're not to rise up in violence against them, but to look through all of that and see that even under Nero, there was a particular ordinance of God that even though that blind, idiotic, insane man had no idea what he was doing it, he was attending continually to it. And the Romans were taught that. Now I bring that up just to say that probably in some situations of judgments that you make, none of that information is going to apply. I mean, think about it. If you're making a judgment based upon, where I'm going to live or who I'm going to marry or something along those lines, these are some critical judgment decisions. Well, you don't need any of that information in Romans 13, 1 through 7. It doesn't apply there. I'm bringing this up to show you something of how your fathers built this whole curriculum to work. Some of the pieces of some of the information won't always be important or applicable to a particular circumstance we find ourselves. So what your father's doing, he knows that even though this is rather brief compared to what we will finally have, you still have a pretty good amount of stuff. And so your father has to come along, and he's in his genius. I didn't think of this. I would never have thought of this, but he did. He came up with a way so that you can come along and realize and determine what parts and what pieces of the wisdom, what pieces of the judgment, what pieces of the godly love and charity need to be utilized in making a judgment. Because in some judgments you make, some of the information you've been taught simply doesn't pertain or doesn't apply. And you've got to have some principles to operate upon in order to be able to come along and act like, for lack of a better expression, I don't have a cute little thing for it, but to get it across, it functions like a filter, so to speak. In other words, that's what these sayings are going to become. They're going to be a mechanism that your father gives you to be able to sort through all of this and be able to filter it so that by what the sayings say, they will end up with you picking up the pieces that you need to make the godly judgments you're going to make. In other words, to give you an illustration, I think I used this on Wednesday night, it's like having a set, now we don't have this yet, but it's like having a set of encyclopedias. It was one of the very first things that happened. I think one of the first people who ever visited me after Cindy and I got married was an encyclopedia salesman. And I was hooked. They got me. I mean, I bought them. I still have them. I used them, and I've used them my whole life. I actually thought they were great, and I still liked them. They're still there in my study. But yeah, I know, as the proverbial encyclopedia salesman, and of course it's always, you're going to have kids someday, you know, these might be really helpful. Oh yeah, yeah. And so we dove right in. But they were helpful. I got to say they were. But when you've got 25 volumes of encyclopedic material, and all you're after is, you've got a question, see, and your question is on... Your question is about the Battle of Chancellorsville. And you want to know how that idiot, old Joe Hooker, who was an idiot, I mean, by even Union standards, Joe Hooker said one of the dumbest things that was ever said in the entire Civil War. He was going to take on both Robert E. Lee and Stonewall Jackson at Chancellorsville. The idiot had put himself and his troops in front of a river. They've now got a river at their back. And he makes this statement, "May God have mercy on General Lee, for I shall have none." And Lee just, it was Lee and Jackson's greatest victory of the entire Civil War. He beat old fighting Joe Hooker so bad that Hooker, in fact, when Jackson's troops invaded the Union Army at Chancellorsville, they were bivouacked, and you might not know what this means, but they were at stacked arms. They had stacked their arms away and were caught sleeping, and Jackson came riding in, and Hooker didn't even know what hit him. And then he tried to get away, and why, Lee just divided his troops. He divided his army twice in that battle, ingeniously enveloping him and ran him right off the battlefield. So you're after that, my point is. You're after some details about that. You got 25 volumes, and you're not just after information under the large category Civil War, but you're after information within the Civil War. How in the world, in all of that big volume of encyclopedic material, are you going to find the Battle of Chancellorsville? Where would you go? Anybody? What's the last volume of a set of encyclopedias called? The Index. Aha! You have a mechanism. The Index is a filter, and it allows you to be able to look and say, geometry. We'll set that aside, and you're going down through that, and you'll find other subjects. I don't need that. Civil War, now we're getting there. Civil War, let's see, 1862 was it? Or was it 63? May? And, you know, you're getting that Battle of Chancellorsville. Then now we're getting there. We don't need to know, for instance, the history of Wall Street and the stock market. We can set that information aside. Now, I'm using this illustration because what your father's going to allow you to do is to have a means to be able to act like that filter mechanism. And you have the information contained in Romans 12, 3 through 13, 7 needs to have a filter, and these sayings are going to act as a filter. Because you do have an awful lot of information there. You have some real skill acquisition by this time at your disposal for making complex judgments. Then you have to have some means for being able to come along and filter out what specifically in that whole body of information does apply to this judgment and what doesn't apply. And what's going to be really helpful to you. What isn't going to be helpful at all. Much like I said, that index. That's the way these sayings are designed to be going together with all that you've already been taught. They don't just enhance it. They actually provide a mechanism to utilize the pieces of it you need to use to bring to bear on a situation. For instance, we can keep going on farther and farther out here with our godly edifying until we're level 2 sons, level 3, we're through Paul's, whatever it is, but we are always going to have, for instance, up here in Romans 12, 3 through 8, right there is information concerning the three major areas in every local church in which practical needs are met. And we'll never get past that. We're never going to set that aside as if it's not useful. Right now, we got babies in the back, right? So we have a nursery. We've got to have some people who are in charge of some things, who rule with diligence. We'll never be in a place where we don't need people who give with simplicity. I'm using information there. And there may be a critical judgment that you have to make concerning giving. I was talking to somebody just recently about giving. And they were talking about giving as it occurs there where Paul gives a real analysis of it in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But I took them back there and I said, really, the beginning of that is giving with simplicity. That's a good, and I'm not going to spoil this by using names or anything, but that somebody was trying to make a judgment. And the judgment was concerning this. When I give money to a church, should I declare it on my taxes or not? Don't give yourself away here. And they were going to 2 Corinthians to try to figure it out. And I said, and by the way, this is something you need to start, because you've got the skill sets to do this. The majority of the believers you will ever deal with are going to have problems in the chapters we've already discussed and taught and learned in Romans. Believe me when I tell you, it's not nearly as difficult to answer a question about the Antichrist as it is to answer a question like that. How would you have answered it? Well, for one thing, I took the person back to Romans 12:3-8, because there it says the first time you're taught anything by your father about giving is give with what? I can't hear you. You're going, give with what? Simplicity. The cheerfulness comes later. Give with simplicity. And what does simplicity mean? No strings attached. So, the way I answered the question was this. I set the person all up with all this information because I said, I think I'm going to disappoint you. The answer to your question is, it's a sonship judgment. We happen to live in a country that allows tax deductions on our giving to churches and 501c3 corporations. So, I can't, and I didn't want to cross the line. I said, I'm not going to tell you you should or you shouldn't. And I'm not telling any of you. Maybe some people in here, you give what you give and you feel you have been persuaded in your mind that by declaring it on your taxes, it wouldn't be right. Others of you think that, well, I'd have no problem with that, declaring it on my taxes. I think we'll stop right there and leave. It just dawned on me how everybody's listening all of a sudden. By the way, this is what I get in my study all the time. I get emails like this all the time. The answer to the question is, both are acceptable. Both are acceptable. If giving with simplicity tells me, you would give the exact same amount whether you declared it or not. If you're giving just to get it back on your taxes and your giving would be different, now you cross the line and you're giving with strings attached. But if you're giving and your giving would be the same with or without a tax deduction and you take the tax deduction, it's perfectly acceptable. And I also added this, do not judge the one who does or the one who doesn't. Okay, all those who want to sign up for my job, I'll put a list in the back right after Bible class. That's not great wisdom and insight on my part. That's the ability to take what my father's taught me and think back through what I've learned and say, if you got this right first, you wouldn't be over in 2 Corinthians trying to figure this out. If you got this right to begin with, that information would just enhance what you already learned. Well, now I took all the time on that. But I'm trying to show you how that by the way your father constructed the word, there's far more going on here than A Bible scholar doesn't know one-tenth of what the Bible's about or how it's put together. In fact, they suspect it, that it's all man-made and man-manipulated. But our Father has so ingeniously constructed this so that we can access information as we get further on in the education quickly, and He's going to start doing that by use of these sayings. And they're going to work so that what you've got what you've been taught can be pared down to what is essential to apply and to be able to come along and utilize the principles from those sayings of the information that you can set aside, the greatest bulk of the information that's not going to help you out in a particular judgment. And then by proper utilizing the saying, it will, within the amount of information that does apply, it will allow for you to determine what is good, better, and best, wise, wiser, and wisest in that decision as you ponder it and think about it. And that should make you appreciate all the more why your Father says what He does in that first sentence in the exhortation there in Proverbs 4:20. When he said, attend to my words, bend your ear to my words, to the disregard of any other words, because if you don't, it'll be to your own peril, son. You don't know what you're facing. You don't know what's coming. I do. You only have the scope of it. The Father knows all the details of it. He knows the perils. He's given you a scope of the perils, but He knows what's facing you and the temptations that are there. Incline thine ear unto my sayings. Make my sayings, son, the most important thing that your ears will ever hear. Give them the full weight that they're supposed to have. Absorb yourself in them. Now, next, in verse 21, the exhortation moves from these two parts of making the son aware of the dangers at hand to now he's going to exhort the son to do something important with those words and sayings. Now that he's captured the son's attention, the son's giving the weight to the words and the sayings he's supposed to have of his father. Now the father's going to exhort him, you do two things with these, son. And here's the two things you're going to do with them. Let them not depart from thine eyes. That's the first thing. The second thing, keep them in the midst of thine heart. And again, you have them. Keep them. And those thems there are the Father's words, especially those sayings. And let them not depart from thine eyes. In other words, when you don't let something depart from your eyes, it's always in sight. It never gets out of sight. They're always there. Turning 360 degrees, any way you turn, they're always in sight. And what does that mean to you? Well, it means that when you're dealing with words on a page, it's not that you're going to rip your page out of the Bible and dangle it over your, put it on a thing and hold it out there all the time. No, what it means is you're going to read these sayings over and over and over again. And you're going to, here's the thing, you're going to return to them again and again and again. If you think for 1 minute that we've left that first saying behind for good since we left Romans 13, 10, 9 and 10, you're mistaken. You're going to need to return to love, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself again and again and again, because you're going to have neighbors from now until you die. And not the same ones. And I don't mean, again, the neighbor went at your house that lives on the four sides of you. I'm talking about those who are nearest you at any moment. And there's one thing about people. They always present problems. And they always present challenges. And they always make it so you have to make judgments. And what are the two things you've always got in mind in the judgments you make, in the paths you choose with them? What are the two things in mind? If they're lost, what is it that is in the back of your mind? You're going to give them the gospel. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. You're going to work no ill to your neighbor so that if your neighbor is lost, you can present that neighbor with the fact that Jesus Christ died for their sins on Calvary's cross, that he was buried and he arose again to give them a new and eternal life. And the only way that they can have that new and eternal life is by faith alone, in Christ alone. And by believing that gospel, they can instantly be saved. If they are saved, what is your motivation? What is behind working no ill to them? Their edification. To be a helper of their edification. Not to blow them up with truth bombs. Not to set stumbling blocks in front of them. But to be able to look for an opening, to be able to have an avenue through which one day you'll be able to say, have you ever considered, and open God's Word to them rightly divided. Open God's Word to them so that they can understand how all that He has made them to be in Christ, what their sonship life consists of, that there's hope doctrines that they can operate upon, that they don't have to rely upon the slogans and the cliches and the sayings of this world, but they can operate upon what actually works in their Heavenly Father's heart that gives Him hope. And they can have that same hope and peace and joy and so forth and so on. Well, anyway, that's why these are going to be returned to over and over. And that's because, for one thing, as we continue to grow in our godly edifying, all these sayings are designed to gain in strength. They're designed to grow and gain in usefulness, in application, both as you encounter your growth in your sonship education and as you encounter more and more varieties of circumstances, more varieties of situations, and all these details that go on in your life that call upon you to make a godly judgment. So these aren't one use only and then throw them away. These things, like I said, even the saying that we've been operating on, we've just got a drop out of it. Furthermore, the sayings, as I say, are going to be used as that filter that allows you to make for the best use of the information and skill sets you've acquired. And instead of... Here's the thing, see, what ends up happening there is that instead of... Judgment is where you're steered. That's really where a lot of swaying and steering and you've always got some friend or family member or some acquaintance, some worker, or some, and they've got advice. You know, people made lots of money. I mean, Ann Landers and her sister made millions on advice. Everybody wants advice. And why are advice columns so popular? Because everybody wants it. Everybody needs it. Why? Because they're making judgments. I don't know what to do. By the way, that's when panic sets in. You know, the definition of, really good definition of panic is the end of information. You take a pilot who is trying to, you know, fly a plane that he doesn't know how to fly, and he's going through a manual to try to help him out, and he gets to the last page and it's missing. Now he panics. He suddenly has run out of information. That's when your heart starts panicking. And by the way, your inner man is made so that your soul is setting down there. It's the thing that panics. Your spirit doesn't panic, your soul does. And your soul looks back at your spirit and says, well, where's the information? And the spirit looks at the soul and says, I don't have any. Sorry, you're out of luck. And so what the soul then does is say, body, go nuts. And you start vibrating and your colon starts spasming and all of these things begin happening. That's the way your human body is designed to react and respond to your soul, not your spirit. That's one of the great changes that's going to be about our immortal bodies. We're finally going to be able to function in a body that actually responds to the spirit. But anyway, you've got oftentimes when you can't make a judgment, you've got your spirit and your soul just beating up each other. Give me some information. I don't have it. Well, I need it. I don't have it. And then we need advice. And there we go. And there's a whole world out there. is just like the adversary. It's like that serpent in the garden. He was glad to give some advice. Lots of advice out there. But a son only has ears for his father's advice. And what you've got is, you've got in the area or realm of judgments, the greatest pressure to steer you this way, that way, than in any other decisions you make. What wisdom or justice, in judgment and equity, this is where all the steering, people want to steer you. And this world has got steering mechanisms built into it, but here, by functioning on these sayings that come back and pull up the necessary information instead of the steering mechanisms, and this is the influencing mechanisms of this world, which is what back in Romans 12, 1 and 2, you said to your father, you are no longer going to be under the influence of this world. You are going to be sober. A son is sober in his thinking. He's not under, he's not DUI. He's not deciding under the influence. A son does not decide under the influence of the world. That's a spiritual DUI. He decides under the influence of his father's words and sayings. And those judgments are now going to be what's critical instead of the steering mechanisms of this world, the evil man, that's deeply affected the way you think and behave and spend your time. And instead of being, by the way, influenced by the strange woman, the satanic policy of evil, you're going to be steered, you're going to be guided, and you're going to be influenced by your father's words, your father's sayings, and all the paths that make up your way in the course of your sonship life. What I'm telling you is, and one of the reasons why you're getting this strong exhortation here, let them not depart from thine eyes, is because, listen, this is the exact point. This is where the issue of the real dangers of neglect come into play. That's what your father's telling you. You're in danger of neglecting my sayings that help you and aid you to filter through all my words, to grab a hold of the ones that you need to apply to that situation. And son, I'm not going to do it for you. That's a child. You're an adult. That's part of being a son. That's part of being like father, like son. And one of the things you're going to be able to do is make those like father, like son judgments. But this is the issue, and that's why verse 21 comes along, and it basically is taking the son and says, this is where the danger of neglect comes into play. You can't be successful in making judgments to the delight and to the pleasure of your heavenly Father by neglecting these sayings. Let me think. Doesn't Romans 13 say something like, now it is high time to awake out of sleep? Steve brought it up the other night in class. These sayings need to be tended to. Attend unto my words. They need to be tended to, so to speak. They need to be ever before your eyes. They need to be returned to time and time again. By nature, they're designed to be useful as growth takes place. They're to be useful in a growth sense. They're not like the clothes you wore when you were 6 years old. Those aren't designed to be useful in a growth sense. If you're still wearing clothes you wore when you were 6 years old, something's seriously wrong. You had to grow. And these are designed to grow with you. They need to be returned to. And that is, as you grow in your sonship education, the sayings will grow in their usefulness and making even finer and sharper and keener and more discriminating judgments. Now, if you're sitting out there saying, well, all you're telling me is what they're going to do, you haven't told me, well, that's the point of the exhortation. When we get to back to Romans, then we'll get to the things that make all this work. The second thing, and we'll try to get this in real quickly, the second thing that the son's exhorted to do with the father's words and sayings is the second clause. He says, keep them in the midst of thine heart. Those sayings are supposed to be in the midst, it's in the right in the center, it's right in the middle of the son's heart. And the reason they're to be center in that heart is because their job is to now function like that clearinghouse. That's what these sayings are going to do. They're going to, I know I use that, I use the filtered kind of analogy there, but that's kind of the clearinghouse. You've got all kinds of things up here that's going in, and this is going in, and this is going in, and there's some stuff down here going, stuff going in here. And so, but there's one, two, three, four, five, there's about five different, and you could have a whole bunch more arrows. There's six arrows, and seven arrows, and eight arrows. And then the saying will come along, and it's going to act as a clearinghouse. And it's going to say, you're going to have a judgment going up here. There's one judgment. You're going to have a second judgment going down here, maybe a third judgment going on down here, a fourth judgment going on down here. And the sayings say, okay, I'm going to take some of you and I'm going to send you up here. Others, I'm going to send you down here. And it's going to send that information out to the appropriate place where it's going to be utilized. I don't know if that made any sense or not, but that's what I call that kind of clearinghouse. It's going to act as the saying is going to be sitting there in the center of the son's heart. Their job is to function as a clearinghouse for all the information that's in your heart. They're going to function like that, like a dispatcher would function. I think of it all the times because my dad was a railroader, like he was a conductor on a railroad. And our not where the little town I lived in, but 4 miles from that, from Jefferson, was Frankfort, Indiana. And Frankfort was a railroad town, and it was a big hub for the Nickel Plate Railroad and what later became the Norfolk and Western. And they had this enormous roundhouse. You ever seen a train roundhouse? My uncle, by the way, before he was the deputy sheriff, worked in the roundhouse. My dad never worked in the roundhouse. He was always on the train. But the roundhouse comes along and it acts kind of like a clearinghouse. And it's going to turn the trains around. It's going to work on the trains a little bit, but it's going to get a train pointed in the right direction. And if you look at a major train hub, you've got a track running in here, but then you've got all these sidings that come off of that track. And what they'll do is they'll shoot trains down there, and what they'll do, they'll break them all up, and then they'll take a load manifest and they'll say, okay, all the cabbage is going to go on this train, and all the building supplies are going to, here's lumber going to go on this box car. And there's coal on this. By the way, that my dad said the absolute worst thing ever to haul on a freight train is coal. Or it was when he was, because on a coal train, he was in the caboose. So you get the idea. All the coal dust comes right back there. He also said that the greatest skill for an engineer is to haul oil. Those big tankers. Because if they don't know what they're doing, they'll get those tankers to start surging forward and backward, and you'll derail the train. But the point is that these major hubs become clearinghouses, and they're gonna it's like a train station where you have a dispatcher, and he's gonna come along and he's gonna say, okay, you're to be loaded on that car, that's gonna be your destination, and then. I don't need you on this car. I need you on that car. I need you on this other train for this other destination. They make decisions. This, not this, that, this, not the other thing, and so forth and so on. And that's what these sayings are going to be like with all that information that you've got so that you can use it and not have to bring to bear everything that you've learned, but to bring to bear what is pertinent to the judgment you need to make. And all the information, that's the beauty of not being set adrift. And your father's saying, okay, I taught you some wisdom, I taught you some justice, now go make some judgments. He doesn't do that. He comes along and he says, no, I've got some sayings. I don't have huge amounts of information, but what I've got is designed to work with what you already have like a catalyst so that you can then make further judgments that like I would make. It's just a beautiful thing and powerful thing. And the information in our curriculum comes all into our heart. It's all there. We've been writing it. You've got a few pages now written on the fleshy tables of your heart. Well, it all gets put in the heart, and there it gets evaluated, and its ability to be applied to a situation at hand gets discerned, and then only the information that's germane to the situation is then given over to the Spirit Ah, finally the Spirit says, okay, soul, calm down. I got some information now. I got in my hands, I got the answer. You know, and he's standing down there wondering what to do with his giving, and you're sitting up there with information on governmental power. And the soul says, well, I don't need that. And this, but, so the Spirit comes along and says, well, but I do have something here that has to do with giving and simplicity. And the soul says, I can use that. And so it uses that. I'm just trying to make a very simple illustration out of it. But then when that's given, then the Spirit can think about it. When you get to the point where the sayings are going to be able to grab a hold of the pertinent information and put it in the hands of your human spirit, then you got the right stuff in your mind now to think and to ponder it and do the kind of work with it that you need to do and make a choice. In other words, what I'm saying is then and only then your spirit can make a judgment and judge the right path to take, and you begin to establish your ways, as he will say later on. Well, now in verse 22, we need to start getting the home stretch here. In verse 22, the final verse up there, this is the benefits of a son who's attended to his father's words. He's inclined his ear. He's done the two things with him he needs to do. And this is what we're going to have to do now with Romans chapter 13, verses 11 through 14. There's some sayings in there that we're going to have to let them not depart from our eyes, keep them in the midst of our heart. We intelligently know how they're designed to work as this clearinghouse, to dispatch information, to lay aside other information. And then we'll gain this benefit. Verse 22. The benefit of the Father's sayings from this point on in your life, there are two parts or two major benefits. They are life unto those that find them and health to all their flesh. There are two main major benefits of properly handling the Father's sayings. Let's look at the first one really quick, and we're going to have to end there. In fact, yeah. We probably should end now, but let me get just a little bit of this across. The first part says, for they are life. Two things are outstanding in this. They are life unto those that find them. They are life. That's why I said they're the lifeblood. The sayings are the lifeblood of a son's functional life. They're going to be able to open up more and more functional life. And that's what that life is talking about. That's functional life. That's not physical life. And when I talk about functional life, that's your sanctified functional life under your Father that you can die. That can be put to death. What's the major way that functional life is put to death, as we learned it in Romans 7? To go under the law. Yeah. If you try to live your life under the Ten Commandments or under the law, you have just killed your functional life in your Father's sight. The Ten Commandments, if you use the Ten Commandments to put your position in Christ into practice today, you are not doing it. You are making sin worse, not better. Functional life is what Paul said in Romans 6:14, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And you are living your functional life to the honor and pleasure of your Father, and it's alive. Just like Paul said, when I went under the law did what? It slew me. It didn't kill him physically, but it slew his functional life. So these are more functional life to you. This is how you're going to live as you were taught unto God. You're going to, again, utilize these sayings to live unto God, their functional life to them that find them, and they will be able to open up more and more functional life and judgments now. Vistas of functional life are going to begin opening up in front of you, and more functional life throughout the remainder of your sanctified life. But notice, before we close, they are life to those that find them. Isn't that a peculiar thing? Unto those that find them? They have to be found. They are life only to those that find them. Well, if they're going to be given to you, then why do you have to find them? This seems strange. Are they lost? It's not like they're lost. It's not like you have to go looking for, your father wrote them down. They're written in the book. We've had at least one of them already. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as that. We found that. Did you? They are life unto those that, and again, unto, life unto those that find them. But it's not like you have to go looking for them. The Father gave you those sayings. Why does He now say they are life to those that find them? Well, if you go back to verse 21, let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thy heart. Then verse 22 begins with that word for. Oh, there's watching the little English words of logic. Am I on fire or what's going on here? When you're preaching so much that smoke starts coming up from the front of the pulpit, you know that's a time to quit. Yeah. I think Sheila's little candle went out. They are life to those that find them. Verse 22, once again, let them not depart from thine eyes, keep them in the midst of thy heart. And then you have that beautiful English word for, one of the English words of logic. That one, it's almost like you get to the end of verse 21 and our English language just has this magnificent way of begging a question without asking it. Why? Well, four. And four is going to answer that. Why? Why should I let them not depart from my eyes and keep them in the midst of my heart? And four is going to further explain and expound and expand upon that. And so you have that word of logic coming up. Four, they are life to those that find them. And to further amplify upon what verse 21 said, the Father now is making His Son aware of the fact, listen, when it comes to my sayings, did He give them to you? Yes, you have them. Then what is this issue of life to those that find them? What are you going to have to do with the saying now? You're going to have to work it. A saying of God is designed to be worked by the Son. To work it and work it and work it and work it some more. I always hated getting something like lumpy potatoes. The potatoes are there. There's the potatoes. But they're not really mashed potatoes, are they? They're lumpy. Because somebody didn't work them. Now that's a bad illustration. Your father didn't give you potatoes. But here's the thing. The Son is being made aware in verse 22. He's going to have to do a little bit more work with those sayings in order to get everything out of them that's built into them. When your father didn't come along saying, you have to go hunt under a rock to find my sayings. He gave them to you. But there's something in those sayings you haven't found yet. You haven't gotten the whole life out of that saying. You ever use that expression about a car? Cars get 100,000 miles. Well, that's still got a lot of life in it. Well, it hasn't got any life in it if it's just sitting there in the parking. And you've got to work it. You've got to drive it. There's more to get out of it. That's what a saying is. That's the power of these sayings. The sayings release their benefits the more they're worked. That's why 10 years from now, even that first one you got, love thy neighbor as thyself, you're going to be squeezing it and getting gallons out of it. Where now you may just be getting a drop. You're going to take other sayings that we get in the remainder of chapter 13, you're going to take sayings about the weaker brother in chapter 14, and you're going to get more and more out of them with more and more growth. The sayings release the benefits, their benefits, the more they're worked. I think that's probably a good place to stop for right now. I know we didn't get to the health to all their flesh business, but I think what I'll do on Wednesday night is clean up the loose ends. We'll have some interactive question and answer, and that should clear the decks fully so that next Sunday when we begin, we'll be beginning in Romans 13:11, and we'll start looking at the overall breakdown, and then we'll get the details out of it and do our whole thing with it as we've been doing all along. But you need to be prompted and primed for it by this critical three-verse exhortation. It's very critical. Well, we'll stop right there and we'll pick it up then on Wednesday night.